or will you fight for God, for your own purpose? The flesh would just give up on unsaved relatives. The flesh would just give up on a difficult marriage. It would stress at being single, and it would deal with children in a very different way than the Bible advocated. These are all family matters that come up in Jesus' life and ministry as he leaves Galilee for the very last time and moves on to the south, to Judea. We need to be filled with the Spirit, don't we, brothers and sisters, rather than ruled by the flesh. Like Paul Tripp says, will we cooperate with God's given agenda in our lives? God's given agenda in our lives, or insist on our own way? So it comes down to flesh or spirit, particularly we're looking at in the family today. Well, indeed, Jesus is about to leave Galilee and never return. The last 6 months of his life was lived in the area of Judea. Fully half of the Gospels are written about these final 6 months. So the first 3 years of Jesus' ministry is the first half of the Gospels. And then the last 6 months of his ministry is another half of the Gospels. We're not surprised at that because the most important events of Jesus' life occurred in this last 6 months of his ministry. And so it's right that the Gospel writers give attention to that period. There are four issues regarding families that come up as Jesus heads away from Galilee and to Judea. And today we just look at the first two. The first family issue to arise as Jesus moves toward Judea is unsaved relatives. We pick it up at John chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, after these things refers back to John chapter 6, the chapter immediately before, and John chapter 6 is that discourse on the bread of life. It occurred at the time of the Passover. So what John is giving us here in verse 1 is a summary of the 6 months from Passover up to this particular time. Judea and Galilee is an area that, well, he particularly avoided Judea during this 6 months because the Jews sought to kill him, it says in that verse. But he'd also tended to avoid Galilee. Remember, we've been following this during Jesus' time, his last year of ministry. We saw him go across to Tyre and Sidon in the west. And then he went north to Caesarea Philippi. And then he went to the east, to the Decapolis. He keeps coming back to Galilee during this time, but he's not in Galilee that much either. Let's just read verse 1 again. After these things, after Passover, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And that's a summary of that first 6 months of Jesus' final year. Jesus was certainly avoiding Judea because his time had not yet come. He would go to Judea in the last 6 months of his life, even though the Jews still sought to kill him, and indeed they did kill him at the end of that time, but he went to Judea with great caution. His sacrificial death had to occur according to the Father's timetable. We read in verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. That gives us the time period. That's how we know it's now 6 months since the last Passover and 6 months before the next Passover, because Tabernacles in the Jewish calendar is exactly six, well, not exactly, but very close to 6 months in between Passovers. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three prescribed feasts for Jewish men when they had to go up to Jerusalem. We read in Deuteronomy 16:16, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, so that's Passover and Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles is also called Feast of Booths, or Ingathering. We read in Leviticus 23:42, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. So as we think about tabernacles, as we think about booths, just think about tents. Because they were to remember the time when they lived in tents as they traveled from Egypt to the promised land, to the land that would be become the kingdom under Saul and David and Solomon. So it also pictures the future time when Jesus will return, the nations will be gathered, and there will be Christ's kingdom on earth. It pictures the past as they approach the kingdom, and it pictures the future as we come to the kingdom. So this is the context for Jesus' unsaved brothers to comment. We read in verse 3, "His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing.'" Now we know who Jesus' brothers were. They're listed in Matthew 13:55. His brothers James, Joses, Simon, and Judas. Of course, these were half-brothers. They had the same mother, Mary, but of course they did not have the same father, because Jesus' father was our heavenly Father. Later, all Jesus' brothers believed in him, but right now they don't. Later on it says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, this is after Jesus has ascended, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers." And not only did his brothers eventually become saved, but two of them wrote scripture. And the two are James and Jude, those two books toward the end of the New Testament, Jesus' half-brothers. But right now, they do not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as their own Savior from sin. We know that because John 7 and verse 5 says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Later they would, but right now they're unsaved. So any advice they're giving to Jesus comes from the flesh and not from the Spirit, right? A person without the Spirit of God cannot give true spiritual advice. The advice they give comes from unbelief. Anyway, it's a pretty proud thing, isn't it, to try and give advice to someone who is in fact the Son of God. We read in verse 3, "His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret,'" which is implying that you're doing things in secret. You're not in Judea. You're here in the backwaters Galilee. You're traveling to all these Gentile parts. "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly." Don't you want the Jewish people to trust in their Messiah? "If you do these things," they said to him, "show yourself to the world." Now, Galilee was the backwaters of Israel, and in the last 6 months, Jesus had moved among the Gentiles, as I explained previously, in obscurity. Any would-be Messiah ought to proclaim himself in Jerusalem, like at the Feast of Tabernacles, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles, announcing the kingdom, when Jews from the known world would be there to take the message back to their homeland. Surely that was the time. The strategy should have been obvious to any one who was truly the Messiah, they were implying. Also, remember that Jesus' brothers lived in Nazareth. And Nazareth was a town of unbelief. It is described in Matthew 13 and verse 58 this way. "Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." That was Nazareth. It was Nazareth that had tried to push Jesus off the cliff. They didn't like him. He came from there. He grew up amongst them, but they did not accept him. There would have been a lot of talk in Nazareth about their famous local boy. Perhaps the brothers, along with the rest of the town, were embarrassed by him. They certainly rejected him. "You better move on to Judah, Jesus. We really don't want you around here anymore," is the kind of thing I think they may have been saying. Maybe. That would certainly fit with their unbelief, and with the kind of talk that must have been going on in the village. Jesus' unsaved brothers are all too ready to give religious advice to this would-be Messiah. The unsaved think they know how a Christian should live, don't they? Maybe some unsaved person have told you what you should be doing as a Christian. Well, it's hard enough in a skeptical world, but it's a sad thing when you've always said the right words at the right time. You've always lived the life, and yet your own family have rejected you. Jesus was no doubt hurt by the rejection of his brothers, but he didn't react in kind, did he? We read in verse 6, "Then Jesus said to them, My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Jesus was not taking his timetable from his brothers. After the rush hour to Jerusalem had finished, then Jesus went up. Jesus was not taking his methods from his brothers. They were promoting worldly, political methods of proclaiming himself as Messiah, but he took his methods from his sovereign Father. He would not go with the crowds, but quietly and in secret. The brothers were unsaved, and as the natural man does, they sought acceptance from the world. We know that because verse 7 says, the world cannot hate you. In contrast to his brothers, Jesus was rejected by the world. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, the scripture says, because he spoke the truth that they did not want to hear. Second part of verse 7, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. So in summary, Jesus' unsaved family at this time were embarrassed by him. They were ready to give religious advice to him, which was really about themselves and not about him. And then thirdly, they were seeking the approval of the world. All this meant that although Jesus lived a holy life, although he said words of grace and truth, wonderful words of life, as the song says, they rejected him. He had a difficult family, though he did everything right, a difficult family situation. So we who do things wrong, can we expect to have a perfect family situation? Nolan was the first saved in her nuclear family, and I was the first saved in my nuclear family. Now, our nuclear families were okay, but there was some difference with the extended families. There was a lot of misunderstanding. They couldn't understand why, for example, Nolan and I, as a young couple, would take a young family to a place like the Gambia, West Africa. That must be a great experience, they would say to us. Experience? Do you think this is some kind of extended holiday? The spiritual warfare was horrific. And then other times they give up medicine to serve the Lord. What are you doing homeschooling your children? This was in a time when homeschooling was still pretty uncommon in Australia. I've got to say, we never had the rejection that Jesus had from his family, from our own immediate families. But we did have a lot of misunderstanding from the extended family. In fact, by God's grace, we saw family members come to Christ one by one. It would be different if our families were Muslim or Jewish or Jehovah's Witnesses, because if a person becomes a Christian in one of those families, there's often a great deal of angry reaction against such a thing. What is the challenge for you with your unsaved family? It could be your immediate family. It could be your extended family. Like us, you may simply be understood. Or like Jesus, you may be an embarrassment to them. What are you doing being a Christian? They may have all kinds of advice for you based on their own agendas. They may be cool towards you because they're looking for acceptance from the world. Maybe the hardest thing for you is being a witness to them. How do I do this? When do I do this? Jesus, of course, used the right words at the right time and lived a sinless life. That's pretty hard for us to emulate, isn't it? So let's just consider some scriptures on witness to the family. We're going to start with 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste, your pure conduct accompanied by fear, that's fear of God. This command is issued to wives, but the principle stated in this verse is that in family context, the way that we live our lives is far more important than what we say. Godly conduct is always important. Matthew 5 and verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Yeah, godly conduct is always important, but it is absolutely crucial in the family, where family are very aware of sin and very aware of inconsistencies. One commentary on John 7 says, "Notice that Jesus' brothers rejected him in spite of his works and in spite of his words." And then the commentary says, "Is that true of us? or do people dismiss our faith because our lives show little evidence that what we say we believe is true, or that what we say we believe makes any difference in our lives?" Whilst Jesus' family was responsible for responding to Jesus in faith, and praise God they later did, we're responsible for communicating to our families with faithfulness. Not only do we need to live the life, but we need to communicate the truth to them. There comes a time to speak in dependence on God, and we should not miss it. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify," that means set God apart, "sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." He should be special to us. "And always be ready to give a defense. To everyone ask you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." That's fear of God. But there are times to speak, obviously when we're asked of the hope that is in us, where to speak, but there are times when we are to speak even if we're not asked about the reason for the hope that is in us. The best advice I can give you is stay prayerful. Have a burden for your family. "Oh Lord, we're praying that they would be saved." Stay in dependence on God. Seek His Spirit to work through you as a channel, and stay prayerful. First, stay prayerful. Last, stay prayerful, and have that burden for them. The flesh would give up on unsaved relatives or force them to come in. That's the other side. I've seen that too. People just keep pushing and pushing and pushing. That's not of the Spirit. That's of the flesh. Will we allow the Spirit to work through us? The second family issue to arise is Jesus' move, as Jesus moves toward Jerusalem, is the subject of divorce. So I'd like you to flip over to Matthew chapter 19, please. Matthew 19. Now this is at the same time as John chapter 7. John chapter 7 is immediately before. It's the very last Jesus' discussion with his brothers is the very last incident before he moves to Judea. Well, what we read in Matthew 19 is the very first incident as he starts to arrive towards Judea. So we pick it up in 19 and verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan." So he left Galilee, heading toward Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. The phrase there in that first verse, "beyond Jordan," the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, tells us something of Jesus' circumspect behavior. It was not strictly Judea, but immediately crossed the river from Judea. So Jesus is in kind of in striking distance of Jerusalem, but just outside the jurisdiction of those who would be his enemies. These sayings, verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings," was what we've been looking at most recently, Jesus' discussion with the disciples in Peter's house at night. That was the second last incident before he left Galilee, then his brothers, and now this. Matthew is referring back to that night in Peter's home. Verse 2 continues, "And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." Well, he tried to go in secret, but it just didn't work for Jesus, did it? Apparently he could not be hid. Mark chapter 10 and verse 1 adds, "And as he was accustomed, he taught them again." So there are these crowds. Matthew says he healed. Mark says he taught. And the normal order was for Jesus, the normal priority was teaching and then caring through healing. Then comes trouble, for the Pharisees heard of Jesus' whereabouts too. And we read in verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now the word testing tells us that the Pharisees were there to try and trip Jesus up in his words. The subject was divorce, and I'm going to need to talk about divorce this morning. I just say that carefully because I know it is a hurtful subject for many. So let me just approach this with some grace and truth, if the Lord Jesus grants that to me. Now the Pharisees had in their minds, first of all, the scriptures. They had in their minds Deuteronomy 24. Let's read that. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, underline that word uncleanness, and he writes, that's another important word, underline that, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So let me summarize the important points of that passage, those four verses. First of all, the husband had to find uncleanness in his wife. The Hebrew word is debar, and literally it refers to nakedness. She had to be naked before another man in some way. Or to put that round, the husband had to be naked before some other woman. Number two, the husband had to find help. He had to find a lawyer because most people weren't able to write, and so he needed to find someone to help him write this certificate of divorce. Thirdly, once he had divorced her, he could never take her back again in any circumstance. Fourthly, however, she could become another man's wife. So, if divorce was allowed, according to Moses, then remarriage was allowed. It may take you some time to process all that. But the finding of nakedness, the need to write a certificate of divorce, and the prohibition to taking her back were all meant to put a brake on divorce, so that it didn't just happen willy-nilly. So the Pharisees had the scripture in their mind. They had that scripture in Deuteronomy. They probably knew it by heart. And they also had the rabbinic commentators in their mind, what the commentators said on that particular passage. And there were two opposing rabbis on this subject. Firstly, Shammai. Shammai said that a man could divorce his wife only for immorality. But if we look at other Old Testament scriptures, if a man or woman committed immorality, they were to be stoned to death. That ended a marriage pretty fast if someone was stoned to death. So that passage in Deuteronomy is talking about nakedness up to but not including that act of immorality. The second commentator was Hillel. He said that a man could divorce his wife if she displeased him in any way. But that could not be right because the Hebrews said that the husband had to find nakedness in her in some way. The Pharisees seem to be quoting Hillel when they say at the end of verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Is Hillel right about this? They're trying to trap Jesus in his words, trying to get him to side with one or the other. So there is the question, what is the basis of divorce? What follows could be considered under three headings. First of all, what is allowed? Secondly, what is best? And the issue of remarriage. So first of all, let's consider what is allowed. Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus there, of course, is quoting Genesis chapter 2. So he skips the Deuteronomy passage and he goes back to Genesis 2. That teaches us right there a couple of things. Number one, that Jesus took the teaching of Genesis 1 to 2 as literal history. It's not some allegory. So if we're saying that God didn't create, that things just evolved and it's not as is written, we're actually disagreeing with Jesus, because it's Jesus' opinion was that it was literal history. Secondly, Jesus went back to the foundations, just as we did a couple of Sundays back on Father's Day. He went back to the foundations of marriage. So this actually supersedes what was written. It's the foundation for what was written in Deuteronomy 24. From Genesis 2, Jesus concludes at the end of verse 6, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." That is, God meant marriage to be permanent. So then the Pharisees respond in verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away?" Now Moses gave a procedure for divorce, and I've read that to you, but Moses was not commanding divorce, nor was he even advocating divorce. Moses was allowing divorce. And Jesus picks up that little nuance in verses 8 and 9. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." In other words, it wasn't God's original intention. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her is divorced, commits adultery." Jesus is in no way disagreeing with Moses. It is the word of God, and the Lord Jesus upholds that Old Testament law. Jesus explains that the reason that Moses allowed divorce was, quote, "the hardness of your hearts." Hardness of heart refers to hardness to the will of God. What is God's will? God's will is, first of all, righteousness. And secondly, if we commit some unrighteousness, God's will is repentance. And if we truly repent, God's will is, thirdly, forgiveness. So hardness of heart in regard to marital faithfulness would be a person committing unfaithfulness, first of all, up to immorality. Secondly, a hardness of heart would be a refusal to repent if there had been sin. And thirdly, a hardness of heart would be a refusal to forgive if there had been real repentance. Somewhere, hardness of heart causes God's good moral will to break down, in which case Moses allowed divorce but did not advocate divorce. Jesus' teaching is entirely consistent with Moses. The only occasion for legitimate biblical divorce is immorality. And that ended marriage in the Old Testament too, because if there was immorality, they were stoned to death. If there is divorce and remarriage without immorality, then the remarriage itself amounts to adultery. Summary. Jesus allows divorce in the case of immorality, similar to Moses. When divorce is allowed, remarriage is allowed. That is what is allowed. Now, secondly, let's look at what is best. Any hardness of heart against God is not the best. The best is a tender heart toward God. So if we're walking with Christ, if we have a tender heart toward him, we're not going to commit sin in the first place. There won't be unrighteousness in the first place. If we have a tender heart toward him when the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, a tender heart will readily repent. There'll be real repentance. When I say real repentance, I'm thinking of Proverbs 28 and verse 13. "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." That's a good definition of repentance. It's not only confessing the sin, admitting it's wrong, but it's forsaking the sin too. And a hardness of heart would also be evidenced if when there was real repentance, there was a hardness against forgiving the person. A tender heart would readily forgive. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." So, what is best is a tender heart. a tender heart from both husband and wife, tender to the will of God. And if there is a tender heart, even when there's sin, that will ensure the continuance of the marriage. Let's talk about remarriage. Remarriage is only allowed when there's been legitimate divorce. I'm not saying that there needs to be remarriage, but getting remarried may not be in the best category either. It's allowed. That's Jesus' teaching. Again, we come back to Paul Tripp's question for family life. Is it your purpose and your agenda, or God's purpose and God's agenda, that you are living? Do you want God's way? Do you have a tender heart to God? Or do you have this hard heart that I'm going to do it no matter what? Normally, God will want you to continue in a difficult marriage. The flesh will give up easily on marriage. The spirit will be faithful and have a tender heart to God's will. Let me end with some what ifs that you may be asking. What if I have been divorced and it was not for immorality? Well, let me say plainly, that was sin. That was against God's law, but it is not the unforgivable sin. And you can't go back to your original spouse if they have a new relationship. It's that new relationship that has biblically broken the marriage, not the court papers that issued the divorce. If there is opportunity to restore the marriage, there's been, each person has remained single, if there's opportunity to restore the marriage, restore it. Secondly, what if I never wanted divorce in the first place? The other person just left. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. A wife is not to depart from a husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain or be reconciled to a husband. A husband is not to divorce his wife. If a brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So although the Old Testament only gives the male version of divorce, here in the New Testament, it's very clear that the wife can also be the one who does the divorcing. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, you can't stop a person leaving if they're going to leave, whether they're saved or unsaved. You can't actually shackle someone and hold them down. If they're going to leave, they will. Sadly, when they leave, they're likely to form a new relationship, and it's the new relationship that has the potential to break that marriage. Once again, if there's an opportunity to restore the marriage, then restore it. Separation does not end a marriage until there is faithfulness, and then it doesn't have to. There is possibility of restoration. Of course, if they're remarried, then it's not possible to restore. Even then, the allowed course is not necessarily the best course, for God intends marriage to be permanent. Thirdly, what if there is domestic abuse? One person in the relationship is being emotionally or physically hurt. Well, there may well need to be separation and counseling. There probably will need to be separation and counseling whilst restoration is undertaken. And I would defend any wife. I would help any wife who is being hurt at home. We've had a wife stay in our home to protect her at that time. God hates violence, physical or verbal. And so the victim is going to need protection by separation. But there is no provision for divorce because of violence. There is provision for that separation in situations of abuse. Let's read verse 11 again. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. No person who has been divorced advocates divorce. It's far worse than a death. They don't want to go through that again. We don't have to preach to them about divorce because they don't want to go through anything like that again. Divorce tears the flesh, tears that one flesh relationship. It is a difficult thing. And therefore we ought to have some kindness and compassion towards those who have been divorced. But let's be clear about what God says. He wants marriage to be permanent. So, young people, I want to speak to you. You get one chance at marriage. So choose wisely. Be as fervent and passionate for God as you know how to be. And look for someone else who has an equal passion and desire for God too. Family matters. So will we live by God's agenda or ours? Let's pray. Dear Father, I'm sure this has raised questions in people's minds. I pray that your Spirit might comfort if there's any hurt. I pray that your Spirit might reveal truth where there's confusion. I pray that your hand would be upon lives. And I pray, Lord, as we return to the first part of the message, that we would, as Christians, really care for those in our families who are not saved, who are going the wrong way, living like the world, all caught up in the things of the world and impressing the world. I pray, Father, we'd have a burden to speak to them of Christ, to love him and to follow him. But Lord, it comes down to our hearts. Lord, we want to say as we come to you in prayer right now and as we come to the Lord's table, Lord, we want your way, not ours. Just as Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. And Lord, we want to walk with you. We want to honor you according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.